The following broadcast is a presentation of Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sunday mornings for worship and life together throughout the week as we love God and love others. For service times and learn more about our community, go to DecaturFMC.org.
The first time I met Paul and our relationship really began when he was worship leading at a men's retreat up at Sky Lodge quite a few years ago. And I see tonight, again, what I saw in him that drew me to him and to his ministry, and that is a heart of true worship, just genuine worship. He led the men at that retreat in that way, and I see that coming through here tonight. It's a privilege to be able to be kind of teaming up with him in ministry again. The books are in the back. I don't have it very well labeled. All the books are $12, just in case you're asking, because it's not clear out there if you're interested in any of those. Look, I am standing before you on faith. Well, it's on a platform, but it's also on faith. That this word that I've been given, it's a new word, it's a fresh word to me, and it's one of those kind of things where, you know, sometimes you get a new car, and you think you've got a really unique car, and then once you get that car, you just see it all over the place. You know, you just, right, there's another white Nissan Rogue. I thought we only had the only one white Nissan Rogue or whatever. Well, it's like that's what's happening with me now in this new kind of insight that I'm getting, because it is a fresh word for me. I think I was in that camp that thought, well, okay, here's how revival happens. It happens when we get in touch with our sin, because we do serve a holy God, and there's not going to be revival until we bow before his holiness and deal with the sin that's in our lives and so on and so forth. And of course, I still believe that that's necessary, that that's important. But it's a brand new thing for me to start seeing that, no, even more important and kind of a preface to even being able to deal with our sin in a genuine, sincere way is to see God's kindness. It's the only hope we have that we could even come before a holy God is to know that he's merciful and kind. And so even as we're singing that last way about break my heart for what breaks yours, so that I can love like you have loved me, you see how that's the preliminary thing. That's got to be the thing that just grabs hold of us right from the very start, is this recognition of how much God has loved us. And then all of a sudden I thought, oh yeah, and then there's that story where Jesus is having his feet washed at the Pharisee's home by a woman who was a woman of questionable repute, and they thought that Jesus should have rebuked her for doing what she's doing. And instead, what does he say? He says that person who has been forgiven much will love much. It's like the equation really works that way, that when you encounter the love of God, when you know his love, when you sense his mercy, when you're in touch with his kindness and his mercy and his goodness, that is what just allows this reviving of our spirit to spill out in praise and worship and obedience. All the things that we want to have come from revival, you see, really come from that fountainhead of being in touch with the kindness of the Lord. And again, like I say, I'm standing on faith on that, because I don't know why that's a word that that's designed for this congregation. But here's what this is my testimony. I mean, this is really my life testimony, my life since being a pastor for 43 years. It's Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me. He wakens my ear morning by morning, wakens me like one being taught. The reason why that is my life verse in ministry is because that has been my experience. I do not go to the word and go, okay, what interesting insight can I get out of it, and just leave it there. It's always, what can I find, Lord, in your word that's the fresh word for this particular people at this particular time? I have never in my life in 43 years ever preached the same sermon. Because I made a commitment. It doesn't mean I've gone to the same text, I've gone back, but every time I go back to a text that maybe I've preached before, I'm looking for a fresh word for people in a particular situation, because I have a very strong conviction that our God still speaks. He didn't just speak 2,000 years ago, get it down in writing, and then have us kind of comb the pages in order to get something out of it. He did have it written down, inspired and protected and transmitted by his Holy Spirit over the ages. But it's only his word when it comes alive by the presence of his Spirit speaking those words in particular situations. And the Lord has given me this word for this church. And I don't know what it has to do with what you need where you're at. I think it may have to do with the fact that because, and I alluded to that this morning, we come from the holiness tradition. And our emphasis so often when we think of holiness is to think about us in relation to God. He is holy and we're sinful. He is holy and we're sinful. And because that's been kind of our orientation, we do have a harder time helping not only other people, but even ourselves understand how gracious the Lord is, how merciful he is, how kind he is. In the midst of his holiness and his justice, he is still merciful and kind. And for years, I would drive past the big churches with 1,000 people or 2,000 people. And I would know that some of these churches were preaching just a fairly shallow gospel. I would know that they weren't preaching the message of holiness and an entire sanctification. I would know that. And as a boy brought up in the Free Methodist Church, and then later in my life, as I got into ministry, I actually chose to be Free Methodist. It wasn't just, you know, forced upon me by DNA, but it was actually my choice. And I chose to be Free Methodist because particularly of its orientation toward entire sin, the hope that we can be so transformed that our nature is transformed from a sin nature to a holy nature in this life. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that it's out of that that flows compassion to the poor and the ministries of the Holy Spirit of healing. Because when your heart is pure and holy by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, it's going to be the heart of God that begins to move us. And we're going to behave like him, which isn't just about righteousness. It is about peace. It is about justice. It is about healing. It is about deliverance, you see. And so I knew, I believe from the bottom of my heart that we've got this message that is so important for the church, and that a lot of those churches with 1,000, 2,000, 5,000, 10,000 people aren't hearing that message. So how is it that they become so big? And I used to say in my arrogance, I used to say, and by the way, this is not here. This is like happening in the moment. I used to say in my arrogance, well, it's because they're serving up soft serve ice cream. And we've got meat, and people don't like meat as much as they like soft serve ice cream. But I think that was arrogant. I think the explanation is that many times those churches, all they know is the gospel of Jesus loves you and Jesus forgives you. He is gracious. And he is merciful. And so that's what they hear. I think they're able to communicate that with more clarity and more conviction because they're not all jostled up with the stuff about holiness and purity and all that sort of stuff. There's got to be a way to do both, you see. There's got to be a way to still hold high a banner of holiness and living a life where we're pursuing righteousness and inner righteousness and entire saint. There's got to be a way to do that and not lose our understanding of the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. But what happens in the holiness tradition is our passion and our quest for righteousness turns into pharisaical judgment and criticism. And people feel that when they come among us. They feel that glancing eye, that kind of, we're awkward around you because you are not really looking the way or living the way that we know pleases God. And so, and it's not like we're even intentional about that, but it happens. That's the vibes that we kind of give off a lot of time. So I just wonder whether or not the Lord is shaping in me kind of, in my days of being editor of the magazine and having a role widely in the church are over, but there still may be some reason that the Lord is beginning to help me see something that is a part of a message that I need to be speaking about more widely, that we in the holiness tradition need to hold the banner of holiness high, but even higher than that, we need to be talking about God who is rich in love and mercy and kindness. And I'm going to get to that here at the end of this sermon tonight. I cut it off this morning because I knew that I needed to spend more time with where I'm heading tonight. In this, I just believe that if we could get caught up, back in touch with the kindness of God, the way he sees us and loves us, way before we ever loved him, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, he loves us and loved us. If we could get back in touch with that, I do think, and I'm saying this by faith, that it just might revolutionize the vibes that we send, the kind of what we emanate from our own spirits that will other people will pick up on and they'll be attracted to the message of the gospel that we have and the way that we communicate it. Father, we are wanting to come to your word tonight as people who have a really difficult time believing deeply and strongly and with deep conviction in the importance of holiness and righteousness, and at the same time having as deeply a passion, a conviction that you are loving and you are kind and you are merciful. Somehow help us to get some of that cleared away, straightened out over these next few days in a way that will not just revive our spirits, but revive the very spirit of this church and all of our churches. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, you know, the punchline that I told you from the very beginning is that revival happens when God's people get in touch with the kindness of God. That is just gripping me. If we could just get in touch with the kindness of God. So that's where we're headed. It is a kind of a Copernican revolution in the way we understand revival, because I grew up in the camp meeting world. I became a Christian hearing the hellfire and damnation kind of sermon. I walked out as an 8-year-old. I walked out of a camp meeting service. I had successfully made it through the service without going forward, which is every 8-year-old's deepest hope. Can I make it through 37 verses of Just As I Am and not go forward? I had made it through. And I left the Camp Meeting Tabernacle in Adams Center, New York, in Susquehanna Conference, and didn't get any farther than our family cabin and our 67 Chevy before I had to drop to my knees at the passenger side of the car, of the door of the car, and give my heart to Jesus. So, I mean, that kind of approach still worked. I got scared into the kingdom, but I think that our quest for, our hunger for, and our methods for seeking revival should be concentrating more on the kindness of the Lord rather than the fear of his judgment. He is the judge. He is holy. But God is love. And he's kind. And so this morning we looked at, so what are some of the descriptors here in Judges chapter 6, verses 2 through 6, that help us understand what it's like to be in need of reviving? And we looked at the kind of the anxiety-ridden condition where we're just always afraid of what's coming down the pike because we're just not sure enough about whether we're going to be able to make it through bad things happening. And so we're kind of building security chambers for ourselves to sort of prevent things, unwanted things happening. It's an anxiety-ridden kind of life. The second descriptor that we saw was fruitlessness. Fruitlessness in the sense that we get, after a period of time, frustrated because we put in all of this effort for something to happen. Maybe you're praying for a child yet to be saved, or maybe you're working in the church and wanting to see some kind of breakthrough in the lives of kids that you're teaching or people that are in a small group with you, or maybe you're praying for a neighbor, or whatever hard work that you're doing, and you wind up not seeing anything over. I know that was where I was for quite a few years in my early years as a pastor. I got to a point after about 6 or 7 years that I literally vocalized to the Lord, I don't know what good it is to preach. It seems like it accomplishes nothing. I've been here 6 or 7 years, and I don't see any changes in my people. I don't see it. I don't see it. I got to that point of all of this effort for little fruit. Well, the Lord drew me out of that lament and that quagmire of pessimism. He delivered me from it. Just simply put, I was on my way home from Thanksgiving time with family up in New York, driving back down. It was probably 11 o'clock at night on the turnpike in Ohio, coming back to Bowling Green, Kentucky. Margie was sitting next to me, and our two girls were probably asleep. They were little kids at that point in time. And the Lord delivered me by a word, and the word he gave me very clearly was, Doug, here's why you preach. You preach because you get to say things that are true. That's it. You get to say things that are true. And let that be enough. You get to say things that are true. And the Lord really set me free from that. And when that happened, all of a sudden I had a new freedom and a new joy, a new hope in preaching. And I did wind up seeing a lot more fruit as a result of the preaching. So the way revival looks is even going to be different from depending on the situation, depending on what you're going through. For me, that revived my spirit and my faith in the enterprise of preaching. The Lord delivered me from that pessimism that had crept up on me. So maybe, I don't know, maybe you're there as a church. Maybe as a church, you're as many churches are, they go into seasons of just wondering, okay, you know, are we accomplishing anything, and having to look for evidence that all of this money that you're putting in and all of the time and effort that you're doing, is it really matter? Or you may be in that place in your own life where you're putting in a lot of effort and not seeing the kind of kingdom results that you're hoping for. You see, that's another reason, that's another answer to the question, you need revival when you see that. And then the third one we looked at was this idea of being impoverished. That there are things that are supposed to be part and parcel with being children of the King. It's our inheritance. And those things are spiritual nature kind of things, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be there. The kingdom of God is a matter of joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's we're supposed to be. But we're also those are the kind of the supernatural morality things of the kingdom, where our moral character takes on a supernatural quality. It's things that God does in us by his power. But there's also the supernatural ministry things that are part of our inheritance. It's not just that God wants to turn us into shiny people, But he wants to turn our deeds into shiny deeds. Jesus said that people are going to see your deeds and give praise to your Father who's in heaven. You see, because our deeds are supposed to, what's that? Oh, sorry. Our deeds are supposed to reflect. People do talk back to me a lot of times, you know. So some even walk out, you know. So far we're doing okay. I actually had a guy one time in the middle of a service come down and say, can I have some time to rebut what you're saying? So I said, okay, fine, you know. And then I hit him with the communion cup. Anyways. So there are things that are part of our inheritance that should be evident in the church. Our inheritance is to do the works that Jesus did and even greater works than these. It's part of our inheritance. Our inheritance is to be able to do exactly what Jesus commanded his first disciples to do. He said, go out, preach the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. That's part of our inheritance. We're supposed to be able to do those things. And when those things are not happening in the church, when you go months and months or years before you can point to anything that everybody can say, only God could have done that, then a church is in need of reviving as well. See, it's an impoverishment there. So that can be something. All of those things are things that the enemy brought on. And we talked about that this morning, that you all need to take very seriously, not fearfully, but take very seriously the reality of the enemy that we face, who is either going to instigate problems or he's going to intensify problems that had a human cause, but he's going to make them worse, or he's going to interfere with some kind of help that could come to get rid of those problems. He's always going to be in, the enemy will be in every problem in some way. And so in order to solve any problem, you always have to be having some element of spiritual warfare to arrest the power and the schemes of the enemy. Just you have to, or you'll get nowhere. But now we start the new stuff. We've got to understand that by far and away, when it comes to needing to be revived, the first place to look is what verse 1 in Judges chapter 6 says. Verse 1 in the New International Version says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So all of this stuff about the enemy and the enemy oppressing the people and causing these problems only happened because the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the evil that they did is not identified per se in this particular section. But the previous context in Judges, in the preceding chapters, strongly suggest that the evil they were doing is something that was kind of a generational problem. One generation after another, after the Lord would deliver the people, they would cry out to him, he would deliver them, then they wound up bowing their knees to pagan gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. And so the evil that they did could be summed up in the word idolatry. That's what was going on here. You have to ask the question, how does that happen? How is it that a people, I mean, I understand that a generation goes by and, you know, the grandparents' generation, there's an amazing thing that happened at Asbury in 1970. But then you get 10 years away and 20 years away, and the stories that keep that alive and that story alive and the hope alive, those stories just kind of begin to fade away. They begin to die off as the people die off. And so I understand that kind of cyclical nature of how the things of the past recede into the past and recede away from the sense of the reality of it. And so it's hard to keep that passion and that confidence alive when things, you know, when the years go on. But in some of the cases, in many of the cases, there should have been enough you know, retelling of the stories and enough results from the people being just thrilled to have been delivered, there should have been enough to last longer than it did before they were turning back to idols again. Why do people do that? Why do they serve false gods? We in our modern wisdom look back at those ancient peoples and we think, how stupid can you be? It's wood, it's stone. How can you bow the knee to... And we even read that in the prophets. You see, that was the telling thing in those days is, you know, the prophet would say, well, these idols that you're serving are wood and stone, and they can't speak, and they can't walk, they can't do anything, they can't talk. And so why did people do that? Didn't they understand that? Didn't they understand this is wood? This is stone. How silly can I be to be thinking a piece of stone that was carved by a mason could do anything for me? Why is this pattern in Judges and elsewhere in Scripture that the people of God experience deliverance, but within a generation or two, they're right back in idolatry? Well, in order to answer that question, I think you have to understand and maybe even have a little more, this is going to sound strange, compassion for idolaters. I think we need to be just a little less judgmental about idolaters. You see, because I believe that the impulse for idolatry is the impulse for self-preservation. Is that wrong? Is it wrong to not want to have somebody drop a 50-pound bag of cement on your toes? Is it wrong to not want to be hurt? Is it wrong to not want your life to be ruined by some unfortunate circumstance? Is it wrong to want to be protected from harm? Is it wrong to want some bad situation that's been going on now for a year or 2 years to want it to end? Is that bad? Is that wrong? No. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be protected, wanting to be preserved from harm. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that actually comes from the right impulse. Life is precious. And every single human being faces hard times, pain, suffering. And every human being is going to want to minimize those hard times. I want to have as few of those as possible, you know? I mean, I understand that hard times are character building, but I kind of like about the amount of character that I have, you know? You know, I don't need a fourth story of character. You know, I'm content with, you know, and that may show you a problem with my own character. I don't know. But we, you know, all of us want to minimize hard times. We would be silly if we were saying, bring it on. I don't care. I just let life dump on me. And we're going to try to minimize those hard times either by trying to prevent something bad from happening, to keep it away, or to shorten the length of time that we have to suffer pain and struggle with the difficulties. We're either going to want to prevent it or shorten it. Right? Doesn't it? Let your head say amen. I mean, really, it is okay to not want to have to suffer. We got to admit that. And we've got to admit that so much that we recognize that will be a strong impulse in us. We will do a lot of things to try to avoid harm. And in every period of history, in every culture, every human being is always surrounded by supposed solutions to the problems and ways to prevent them. Every culture in all of history, no matter what language, people, no matter where you are, what era you were born in, every culture sends messages to people that says, here, if you just do this, you won't suffer. Or if you focus your efforts or you believe in this remedy, you'll be able to get out of the predicament you're in. Every culture sends those messages. It is the wisdom of the world. And we all live in the world. And we are all subject to the messages of the wisdom of the world about how to protect ourselves, how to secure our futures, how to have the things we need and to not have the things that hurt. And in the Old Testament times, it just happens that those solutions and remedies were associated with bowing to pagan gods. These people were not doing this because they said, you know, we'd really, really like to be evil. My heart's desire, I grew up and I didn't want to be a fireman, I just wanted to be evil. No one says that. No one decides, I want to be evil. No one says, I want to do what's evil in the eyes of the Lord. But everyone can unwittingly be caught up in practices, behaviors, and beliefs that are actually false ways to secure, protect your life. In these days, that protection was associated with pagan gods. Hey, after all. See, this was a world that even though they believed in one God for a period of time, a long period of time, this monotheistic religion of Judaism was actually mixed in with, it's not like every Jew believed from the bottom of their gut that there actually was only one God. For a long period of their history, they believed that their God was the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the King of Kings, which meant that they saw the universe as filled with more than one God. It's just that Jehovah was the mighty God. He was the Almighty. So this is an era when even a Jewish person culturally would begin to look at the universe of the unseen, and they would believe that, yeah, well, there are other gods. And just in case any of those other gods even have a certain amount of power, we probably might want to do something to get on their good side. We might want to bring an offering to them every once in a while. We might want to set up a pole on a high point for them as well. See, it wasn't that the idolaters back in these days were in their own minds. I'm not saying they weren't doing this, but in their own minds, they weren't rejecting God, the Jehovah, Yahweh, by saying, well, okay, but if Baal has power, if the Ashtoreth have power of some sort, I maybe need to cover my bases and give some offering to them as well. Seemed to make sense. See, that's the way idolatry works, is we got to be more compassionate toward idolaters. The things that people do to try to protect themselves, to secure their future, and to keep themselves from harm, or to stop themselves from the harm that's happening to them, makes sense to us. So what you have to do is you have to take that idea and translate that into modern times. We don't believe in gods of rock and stone anymore, and wood. But there are a ton of things that we put more trust in and hope in for keeping us from harm than God. We know there's one God, but there's also a bank account that needs to have a certain amount of money in it so that I'm sure that my future is going to be secure. That's idolatry, folks. It is idolatry to try to make sure that your future is secure and that you're protected from harm, whatever it takes. It's only not idolatry when God gives you permission to do those things. If you're trying to secure your future financially, if you're trying to keep yourself from harm and all of the numerous ways that we have in our modern times to be able to kind of keep ourselves in a good life, if you're doing any of those things apart from the permission of God, that's idolatry. That's you trying to make sure your life is going to be what pleases you. That's idolatry. You're going, Doug, man, that's a little hard, isn't it? Well, actually, do you know that there are very few places in Scripture where sin is specifically defined? We define the word sin by looking at the original languages in Hebrew or in Greek, and missing the mark, trespassing, all of those are English words that we use to try to translate these other words. But when it comes to the Bible actually saying, I want to let you know what sin is, this is sin. Let me show you one of the few places in Scripture where that's told us. It's in James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. You can flip to it if you've got it. James 4, beginning with 13. James, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whether Martin Luther thought he was or not, that's an inside joke. Here's what James said. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Verse 14. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. And the good they ought to do is specifically tied to this context. The good is to say to the Lord before you make any plans and begin to engage in those plans, is this your will, Lord? That's the good you ought to do. You should never make any plan and engage that plan unless it's the Lord's will, which means that you should always seek the Lord. You never do anything outside his permission. You never do anything outside of his leading. And churches do this all the time. Among the most idolatrous people on the face of the earth are the people of the church, because we look at issues in our church. We look at the situation that we're facing and we go, okay, we got to figure this one out. We need to bump up the finances in the church. We need to get more attendance. We need to get people more active, and we need to raise more volunteers. And we start going to this seminar and that seminar and that seminar to come up with a plan. And we talk about, here's our plan. And we are making plans that are not mine, says the Lord. And when we do that, that's idolatry. Because we're putting our trust in our own plans without seeking the Lord, without saying, Lord, is this your will? We are seeking you. We are praying. We are before you. We're waiting for a plan to emerge through your guidance. Instead, we have our, as the text says, our arrogant schemes to try to fix our problems, to help our church, to help our lives, to help our families. And we're doing it without consultation, without deference, without reference or deference to the Lord. And that's sin. To him who knows the good and doesn't do it. So in other words, I'm saying we need to have a little bit more compassion toward idolaters, just because the same judgment you use to judge will be used with you, Jesus said. And so if we're going to get all hot and bothered about idolaters in the Old Testament, we need to recognize that that's who we can so easily be. We live, in fact, in an era in human history where we have at our disposal so many things that we can do to protect ourselves and our lives and make our lives turn out good without having to refer to the Lord at all, that we have the habit of doing that all the time. Now, at this point, you may be saying, oh, okay, wait a minute, Doug. I thought we weren't going to be talking about revival and sin. I thought we were going to be talking about the kindness of the Lord, and here you are hammering down on this whole idea of idolatry. Well, we still need to see what's in the text. In our attempt to help you see the kindness of the Lord that is in this text, all through this text, I can't kind of whitewash the reality. In fact, it just makes the kindness all the more amazing, as you'll see tomorrow night, when we see the enormity, the extensiveness of the sin. But there actually is good news, really good news, hinted at in this first verse. Even though the first verse lets us know, hey, you want to know why the Midianites are doing to you what they're doing to you? It's because of the evil that you're doing in my eyes. But here's the good news. I want you to notice that this one verse says that the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It does not say the people were evil in the eyes of the Lord. We got in our holiness tradition, we got to get this one down. We got to begin to separate in our own hearts and minds as we look at other people that the doing of evil does not equal that they are evil. It takes a kind person to see things that way. But this is the first indication of the wonderful kindness of the Lord that we see in Judges 6 through 7. The Lord is so kind that it is nearly impossible for him to ever see a person as evil, no matter how bad they behave. As we keep looking at this story tomorrow evening and the next night, we're going to find how true this is. Even though the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we're going to see that the Lord was offended by that, and he let the enemy discourage them, impoverish them, even though all of that was the case, he never saw them or wrote them off as evil. Instead, we're going to see traces all the way through that from the very beginning, he was pulling for them before. Now get this. Here I'm giving away another punchline from tomorrow night. Before they ever showed any indication of changing their ways. See, in our revival mentality, the conventional wisdom revival mentality, the Lord's got to see an attitude of repentance in you first. And then he acts. Tomorrow night I'm going to show you no. It's not what we see here in this text. In other words, what we're going to see and what we see the hint of here is that we have this God who initiates our salvation, our deliverance. He initiates it way before we ever get to the point of seeking it. You remember the demoniac in Mark chapter 5? He was literally the reservoir of thousands of a legion of demons. It's almost like he was headquarters for this region on the east side of the lake. He was like headquarters for all of the enemy activity that was going on in that region. And I don't know, there are many times, and in one of my books, actually, I think the Fresh Eyes on the Miracles or something, I can't remember which one, I talk about the important Bible study technique occasionally of erasing the chapter and verse markers because they get in the way. Somewhere, people have come along and they've separated the text into the chapters and verses. And a lot of times what that signals to our brain is, oh, there's a stop in the action, or there's a stop in the story, and now a new episode begins. It's a new scene or something. And that is a particular problem in Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5 related to the demoniac, because we see the story of the demoniac as something that begins in chapter 5 with Jesus landing on the shore. But before he landed on the shore and encountered the demoniac, what happened? The storm at sea. Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to the other side. They didn't know what they were going there for. I'm sure Jesus knew. And as they're on the way, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and the storm comes up so violently that it threatens to drown all of them and frighten these seasoned fishermen who had certainly been out on the lake in other times of storms. Master, don't you care if we drown? Jesus gets up, Mark specifically uses a word that is used in the chapter one of his gospel when Jesus drove out the demon and the man in the synagogue, the very first miracle. He uses the same word. Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. You don't rebuke a natural phenomena. You don't rebuke something that doesn't have a will to it. We have a cat that adopted us. The cat we finally named Sliver because, like a sliver, you couldn't get rid of it. It really bothers me when Sliver, we feed Sliver. We've fed Sliver now for 11 years, and still, Sliver will go out and kill a squirrel, kill a mouse, kill a bird, and not just kill it, play with it as he's killing it. Play with the thing. It's limping around. He plays with it, bats it, chews on it, till finally he beheads it. Am I getting too graphic? Anyways. I will say to Margie, the murderer has struck again. Margie, who is more kind than me, says, no, he's not a murderer. I said, Margie, look what he did. Look what he does. Watch him do it. I don't have to watch him. He's not a murderer. And she says, he's doing what a cat does. It's just the nature of the cat. Don't rebuke something that's just doing what it does without a choice. So you only rebuke something if it's choosing to do something. Now, wind doesn't choose to do anything. There must have been a will behind that wind. And when you put together the storm with the healing or the deliverance of the demoniac, I get the picture of those World War II movies where the squadron of bombers are heading toward the factories in Germany to bomb the Germans. And what happens as they get near? Flak starts coming up, and you see these movies with the explosions and the, you know, black puffs of black all around, and the bombers shaking and everything as they make it through. That this is what's going on here. This is what the enemy always does. When there's something coming that's going to destroy the enemy's power, the enemy puts up flak to keep it from getting there. That's what's going on in Mark 4 with the winds and the waves. Jesus gets over to the other side and he delivers this demoniac from enough demons that wind up killing 2,000 pigs. Okay, so we know that story. Here's the problem with the verses and with the sections. The New International has nicely ended it, the story there where the guy wants to follow Jesus and says, Jesus, no, you need to go home to your family and just show them how much the Lord has done for you. Bam. But the very next verse says something that just blew my mind when I saw it. It says, and Jesus returned across the lake. You see, I had always thought that Jesus was making a new missionary effort, that he was going to be, you know, the Andersons going to Hungary. He was going to go to a new territory, and that was his first stop on the journey. Okay, let's get rid of the evil power in the area so that the gospel will have more potential for impact. But no, the story makes it clear. He went across the lake just for this guy, got back in the boat, and went back home. When I saw that as representative of the way God looks at each one of us. He is always on his way before we even know to ask to help set us free from whatever is binding us. He's on his way. He's initiating our salvation, our deliverance, our freedom, our healing. He's already got plans in the works. He's on the way to make that happen. That's how kind he is. Even when we are evil, even when are doing what's evil, even then. And in this case, the thing we see clearly is that the evil was not the man, the evil was just in the man. For me, this is a template for entire sanctification. This is showing us that when there's a sin nature, that's not us, that's the power of sin. And Jesus takes care of the power of sin and sets us free. And I saw an example of that, and I close with this. I saw an example of this a few years ago. I had preached a sermon at the church. This is probably maybe 4 or 5 years ago. After the sermon was over, Margie and I would always go to the back of the church. And at Greenville, it took 45 minutes to an hour for people to clear out. You know, as I got older, I began to feel my age at the end of a service like that because I was wanting so bad to sit down. But people, and so there's all this kind of conversation, people, and people are praying for one another, which is kind of a nice thing to see. And off to the corner, I saw a young lady with a couple kids standing, waiting the whole time, 45 minutes. She was just standing there. And I noticed her enough to go, okay, I was trying to end the conversations with other people because I could talk to them later. And try to send signals to free me up. Finally, she waited until everybody else was gone, and then she came over. And she was all tattooed up and kind of disheveled and had two young kids in tow with her. And she just came up to me, and I said, "Hi, how are you?" And she says, "Oh, hi. Why did you say hello, turkey, in the sermon?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, you said, you looked right at me and said, hello, turkey." And Margie's right here, and I look at Margie kind of giving it that kind of a, you know, did you hear me say hello, turkey? I mean, I'm known to say some things I didn't plan to say, but I don't remember ever saying hello, turkey. Margie goes, shook her head like that. And so I said, why do you ask? She said, because, and she went into kind of the story of her life and how she had gotten into drugs, and she was just a messed up life, and each one of her kids had a different father, But in the middle of this, she said, but I had a grandmother who, she said, she just loved me. She was such a neat grandmother. And I think she said she was a churchgoer, and I think she prayed for me or something. And she said, last spring she died. But I got a chance to see my grandma before she died. And I knew my life was messed up. And I knew that it disappointed my grandma. So I said to my grandma, I said, Grandma, if you ever see me making some choices where I'm kind of getting my life on the right path again, could you somehow tell me hello, turkey? That was apparently the term of endearment that her grandma would use for her. And so here I am preaching. She's sitting out there. I never said hello, turkey, but she heard hello, turkey. And I was able to tell her, I don't remember her name right now. I was able to tell her, it was Renee. I was able to tell Renee, I just want you to know that wasn't your grandmother or anything like that. That's what Jesus did for you to honor your request and let you know that you are on the right path. Would you like to maybe ask Jesus into your heart? And right there, I was able to lead her to the Lord. Because this young lady who had not even done anything really except make a couple choices in her life to maybe do something that she thought possibly would have something to do with getting out of the predicament that she was in. And the Holy Spirit said through a preacher who didn't actually say the words, the very words that she asked to hear if she was on the right path. The Lord is so kind that in every person's life, no matter where we are at, what we were doing, and how far away we are from Him, no matter the extent of the evil actions in our life, He is always at work, already instigating things that will help bring us out of the pit. When we begin to look at the world that way, and people who perhaps disgust us, frustrate us, people that we don't really want to have, we can't imagine that the Lord could ever do something. We need to see them that way with the kindness of our Lord. Because when the kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, is what Paul said. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for just this first little glimpse of how kind You are and how to know You as kind, full of grace, full of mercy. That to know that, to get back in touch with that, just feeds our spirit, fills us with hope and joy. that doesn't just stop with us like a plugged up pond, but that just begins to flow from us like a stream of living water to others around us. I pray for these folks that as we continue in this process together tonight and on through the rest of the next three nights, that you'll continue to awaken our spirits to be able to not just agree in our heads with some of these ideas, but that it will grip our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I think there's many things in there to kind of unravel for each of us in our own hearts. Maybe it's for you to ask yourself, is there anything in you that is creating an idol? Is there something that you are putting before the Lord? And maybe God is speaking to you in the same way as he spoke to this girl, Renee. And maybe he has a specific thing he wants to say to you. That's really how kind God is that he is speaking to each and every one of us in a specific way. Why? Because he knows you better than anybody else. And he's speaking directly to you. And so how is God speaking to you this evening? As we close, I just want to sing this song together. It's a cry out saying that in the midst of our life, in the midst of our sin, we're in need of God more than anything else. And so, as we sing this together, may you reflect your heart and truly allow God to speak directly to you. If you need, the altars are open. If you just need to come and spend time with him. But let's sing this together.
Lord, I come.